Today's scripture will be from the book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. I'll be reading from the NIV version. That's Judges, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each of their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime. Joshua and the elders who outlived him and would have been seeing all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hills countries of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After the whole generation had gathered into their inheritance, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Once again, the scripture reading is read from the book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10.
Good to see everybody out. We got several visitors here this morning, and we're grateful that you are here. And we got a lot of folks out. It's like spring. We've got a little more pep in our step than we did last week since we lost an hour and we've had a week now to acclimate. There's a little more pep in our step, and I like that. At least there's more pep in my step, I should say. So thankful for that. Thankful for this beautiful day. Ed said here at the table, we often don't like to think about death. We want it to be something very far off, something that is not going to happen to us anytime soon, especially at 28 years old. It's not going to happen. Well, this morning I want us to think about death. What would your last words be? You ever thought about that? I don't exactly know why I was thinking about this. Maybe it's because I'm morbid. Maybe it was because there's a sign of me getting older that I'm actually reading the news now. And so I was reading the New York Daily News, and there was an article about Steve Irwin. You remember the crocodile hunter, Steve Irwin? He went out, and he got killed on one of his little expeditions, and a stingray ran his stinger right through his heart. And this week, the cameraman, the only guy who was there with him at the time, told us what Steve Irwin's dying words were. And they were, "I'm dying." And the next thing you know, he's dead. We know Caesar, et tu, Brute. You too, Brutus. There are some famous dying words. And I thought, if I get the opportunity one day to get to lay there and give my final speech, what would I say? And that got me thinking about famous last words in the Bible. About people giving their last speech to maybe the people that they are leaders of, their family, all those kinds of things. And so this morning, I want to think about the men and their children, what they thought about their children. We're not going to talk about the nation Moses with the nation of Israel. But I want you to think about Abraham for a second. When you think about Abraham, you think about the man of faith, don't you? And a man, what a great man Abraham was. Could you tell me Abraham's last recorded words in Scripture? I'm going to say I probably couldn't until this week. I would have guessed two things, and one of the two guesses would have been right. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 24. And Abraham is going to live quite a while after these words are recorded. At least is the way it pictures, or it's painted. I want you to see Genesis chapter 24 with Abraham, and in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And remember, his wife Sarah has already passed by this point. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house. Remember, he's got all these servants. He had so many servants that he basically had an army. And he said to the oldest one, the one who was probably in charge, maybe even Eliezer, the guy that he said, "Hey, this would be my heir," when the promise was made to him that someone from your body would be a blessing to all people. He said, well, I've got Eliezer in the house. And maybe it's the same guy, maybe it's not. It doesn't give him by name. But it's the one who is in charge of his house. And what does he charge him to do? And these are his last words. Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. This is serious. This is a serious oath that he wants his servant to take. And what is that? That you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. What's his big deal when he is old, advanced in age, and the final recordings of his words? Don't let my son marry a Canaanite. Well, his servant says, okay, but what about verse 5? Perhaps the woman won't be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? Well, say I go. But the woman says, I'll marry him, because I hear he's got a lot of money or whatnot. But I'm not moving there. I'm staying here with the family. And so should I take him back? Should I take Isaac out of this land and bring him back to the land that you were from? Notice what Abraham says. Verse 6. Beware that you do not take my son back there. Don't let him go back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. Don't go back to that land, because what had God promised him? His descendants would have the land that he's dwelling in. Those are the last words. Don't let him leave. This was promised to him. And don't give him a daughter from the Canaanites. Now remember, they had arranged marriages, right? The family decided who they were going to marry. That's not really the way it is in our culture. But notice this thought of Abraham. I want you to look at his son Isaac. Isaac, by the way, he gets a wife. And her name is Rebekah of his family. I want you to go now to Genesis chapter 28. As we think about Isaac for a second and Isaac's final words. And again, Isaac, as the story is going to show, is alive after these words. But these are the last recorded words that he says. I want you to see in verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. Now, if we go back in our story in chapter 27, remember Isaac, he doesn't see very well. He's basically blind by this point because he is old in age. And his wife finds out that he is going to give the blessing to the oldest son, Esau. But the wife, Rebekah, she loved Jacob more than she loved Esau. Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. So remember, he puts on this charade. Esau, man of the field, has gone out to get this stew for his father to go out and kill the animal. And Rebekah says, hey, this is what you do. You kill this goat. You take the hair, you put it on you, I'll cook up the stew and all this, and you'll go into your father. Remember, he goes in deceitfully. And his father even questions him about it, and he basically lies to his father. And his father gives him the blessing that he would be over his brother. And you see that in chapter 27. It appears by chapter 28, the father is now kind of okay with the blessing going to Jacob. He has come to grips with that. And remember, the brother Esau has not come to terms with that. The brother Esau, he wants to kill Isaac, or kill Jacob. But he's waiting on his father to die. Now it gets us to 28:1 when he gathers them together. So Isaac called Jacob, and he blessed him. This was not by deceit this time. And he blessed him. And he charged him, and he said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Well, isn't that interesting that he says the same thing? Do not take a wife from the sons of Canaan. Now, he would go on to say, now may the Lord bless you and give you the blessing. But I ask the question, why not? Why not marry the daughters of Canaan? There was no law at this time that was written down, thou shalt not marry a foreign woman. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and you will see that a law is later given about that in Deuteronomy 7. But when Abraham and when Isaac are saying, don't marry someone of Canaan, why would they be saying that? Notice this in verse 3 and verse 4. The Lord says, when I give you the land, by the way, verse 3, you shall make, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son and take their daughter for your son. For what reason? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. God does explicitly state it in the law of Moses, do not marry a foreigner, the ones that they were going in to destroy, and he gives his reason why. They will turn your hearts away from me. You think Abraham was aware of the idolatry that was going on in Canaan in his time? Yeah. You think Isaac was aware of the idolatry that was going on in the days of Canaan in his time? Yep. What did he know that that could potentially do? Take his sons away from the God who called him out of the land to this new land and said, I'll give you this land. And you, all the nations of the earth, be blessed. He probably recognized that. I'd like to suggest there's maybe another reason why not to marry the sons of Canaan, as he says specifically. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, we have Noah who has come off the ark, right? And this was when the whole world was destroyed except for eight souls. Noah, his wife, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And their wives. There are eight of them. Well, one of them does something he shouldn't do. Well, maybe I should say a couple of them did something he shouldn't do. Abraham, or not Abraham, but Noah, you'll notice in verse 20, he had a vineyard. And a lot of times in vineyards you have wine. Grapes, which are what wine is made of. So in verse 21, he drank of the wine and was drunk. And what happened? He became uncovered in his tent. So Noah, the one who believed in God and all this stuff, he gets drunk and naked. That doesn't seem like a good idea, does it? I've been drunk and naked. It didn't turn out so well. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw what? The nakedness of his father and his two brothers outside. So what you have is you have Ham, one of the sons, who, by the way, his son is Canaan. What does Ham do? He sees his father naked. Most of us have probably seen our parents naked. It's not the prettiest sight in the world. But notice what he does. He doesn't care to have compassion on his father. He goes out and he tells his brothers about it because they're outside. But notice what his brothers did, verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. What's going on? They had some respect for their father, didn't they? That they were taking care of him to cover him up without looking upon it in this mocking fashion or whatever. So notice what Noah does when he comes out of his drunken stupor. Verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan. It's his grandson he just cursed.
Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, and he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. What a set of, anything good said about Canaan? Nothing good is said about Canaan. Cursed is Canaan. I think Abraham was aware of that. He knew of that. Don't go after it. This gets us to our application, doesn't it? If you're a parent, and by the way, we have a lot of new parents in here. We were talking about that today. You don't drink the water around here, but unless you want babies, then drink the water. But think about, what do you want for your children? Let's say you get the opportunity to lay on your bed and your children are not married yet. What do you want for your children? Do you want them to marry someone who's just going to make them happy? Do you want them to marry somebody that they just get along really well with? Don't you want someone who's going to help them be what God wants them to be? I would think that's what you would want. And so, as we think about that, I have to ask myself the question, if that's the kind of thing that I want for my kids, am I saying that kind of thing to them? Or do I just kind of let them go, do whatever they want to do, they know what I think, all that kind of stuff. Now, I'm here to tell you, I'm the most independent person in the world, in a sense. My mom sent me an email right before Valentine's Day saying, in case there's some girl I don't know about, here is a coupon for X amount. I did not respond back to my mother on that. My parents care. My parents, they don't really interfere a ton in that kind of thing with me. But they do speak their mind. I know where they stand, and I know what they want for me. I think as a parent, you want to do that for your children. You want to guide them into getting someone that would be helpful for them. And by the way, what had Isaac been promised? He was the heir of the promise. Don't dilute that. Don't contaminate that with the foreign, maybe part of the idea. That's one aspect of maybe your last words. We're going to skip Jacob because Jacob has a lot of sons. And he addresses all of his sons in chapter 50. He would even address Joseph's sons, and so his grandsons, in chapter 49. Actually, 49 is when he addresses all of them. 48 is when he addresses the grandsons. But I want to go to Genesis chapter 50 as we think about Jacob. The next one in line of this promise that God was going to bless them, it's almost like after he's blessed them individually, he gathers them all together and he says this. Oh, let's go down. Chapter 49, I said 50, but it's 49 and verse 29. And then he charged them and he said to them, and this is all his sons, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron, the Hittite, as a possession for his burial place. And they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. What's his request? Bury me with my family. You know why you might say something like that? Isn't family very important to us? What has Jacob gone through in his life? He had favoritism like his father, and he loved Joseph more than the others, and he gave him that special coat, right? That caused all kinds of problems from that point on, didn't it? Because the rest of the family hated Joseph. Because he was a dreamer and because their father loved him. And he gets sold into slavery and he believes, Jacob that is, believes Joseph is dead. And for all of these years, he is mourning that his son is dead. Oh, and by the way, the next child that he had, the wife who he loved more than the other, died. The two people that he loved the most in the world were separated from him. And then he finds out later, Joseph is alive. My sons have lied to me. What do you try to do if you've ever had family separated? Maybe it's a holiday. Maybe it's the first time where the family isn't all under the roof at the same time. You miss them, don't you? You feel for them. You want to be there. And Jesus says that in the next life, they're neither married nor given in marriage. But when you're giving orders for where you want to be buried, you're thinking about, when my family goes back there, I want them to remember me. I want to be back there with my family. His father was there. His mother was there. His wife was there. But notice which wife it was. It was Leah, wasn't it? That wasn't the one that he loved the most. The one that he loved the most was Rachel. And they had buried her in Bethlehem, not with the rest of the family. But yet he chose to be buried with the rest of the family rather than the wife that he loved more than the others. I find that very interesting. But why would you do that? I think it was his loyalty for what his father, is what his grandfather had done, Abraham. Abraham had bought that place. And it was being buried in there. I bet you talk to your kids about how important family is. We want to stick together. We want to get through all this together. But you remember what Jesus said about family, right? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's not the purpose of family, to be the most important. It is important, but not the most important. You can tell that with Joseph. The son, the one whom is loved the most of Joseph, as he has to defend himself. His brothers are pretty sure that now that Jacob is dead, that he's going to try to kill them because they sold him into slavery. And he assures them, no, that's not the case. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, I want you to notice the last words of Joseph that we have recorded. What is on his mind? He says in verse 24 of chapter 50, the last three verses, I'm dying. There's Steve Irwin. I'm dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. So he died at a nice old age. Where is Joseph when he says, don't bury me here? He's in the foreign land of Egypt, isn't he? He's in the place where he has risen to the second in command of all the land. And he doesn't want to be buried with the Pharaohs. He wants to be buried in the land that God had promised. Don't we all want to be buried in that land? Don't we all want to, we sometimes say, I want to go to that land. Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you go to that land where I'm bound? He wants to be there. And so just as Abraham had his servant take the oath, so does Joseph have the children of Israel say, I'll take you out. And we see in the book of Judges, or in the book of Joshua in the last chapter, that they did. They took him and they buried him in the land that was promised. You notice how all these men, they have God's promise in mind. They are mindful of it. And the promise had been made in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham. Your descendants will be enslaved for roughly 400 years. But after that, I will visit them, and I will judge the nation, and I will bring them out of the land, and I will give them the land, because the sin of the Amorite was not yet complete. God wasn't done with the Amorites yet. It wasn't time to fully judge them. But there was going to be a time when he was going to judge Egypt, and he was going to judge the Amorites. And at that time, Joseph said, take my bones there where God has promised. He will surely visit you. Don't you want to say to your kids, the last, remember God's promise? You may think it's not going to happen. God said it will happen. Remember His promises. But if I've not told them their promises before, are they going to know what promises I'm talking about? Not going to have a clue. There's got to be preparation involved. And finally, when I think about famous last words of a father to his son, I think about David to Solomon. And of course, I forgot to put the animation on what he says. But you go to 1 Kings chapter 2. As we close out, and this is the one we often think about the most, I would suspect. Where David, in verse 1, he's drawing near that he should die, and he charged Solomon. And he said, I go the way of all the earth. I'm like everybody else. I've got to die. Be strong. And therefore, prove yourself a man. Now, you might say, that seems kind of chauvinistic. You show them as king, you show them what it's like to be a man. I don't believe that all that is what he is saying. I believe what he is saying is you show them to be a man of God. Notice verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. What I want you to do is I want you to keep what the Lord said to do. Everything that's written there in the law of Moses, you can go to Deuteronomy 6, and you know Deuteronomy 6. Where we are to teach our children diligently, right? Remember what he says in verse 4? It's going to be paraphrased right here, but I want you to look in this verse 4. That the Lord may fulfill His word, again the promise, which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul. That's the promise. If your sons will love me with all their heart and all their soul, then you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. That's what God had promised to David. And He says, you prove yourself to be that kind of man. You prove yourself to be the one there, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The Lord, He is one. Thou shalt love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your might, and you shall teach your children diligently, lest they forget the Lord their God. And isn't that what Johnny read for us? When Joshua was alive and the elders of the people were alive, they served the Lord. But then there arose a generation that did not know God, nor the things that He had done. So I have to ask myself the question, am I teaching my children to love and obey God? We would use the term to know God. We want a very personal God. That's the way it should be. But too many times, we are teaching our children to go the church. And we forget why. We don't stress that it is about God. We don't stress that the most important thing is to love God. Because when I love God, then I'm going to do what He tells me to do. But what we stress is you better be at church, and you better be on your best behavior, and you better be in your best clothes, and you better put on a smile, and you better act like everything is okay in your life. And God would say, as you studied in Malachi up here on Sunday morning, maybe last week, I hate your solemn feast. I wish somebody would just shut the doors of the altar and you stop offering the sacrifices. Does God want worship? Does God want sacrifice? Absolutely. But what does God want? A broken spirit and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Psalm 51. Why would we be brokenhearted? Because we love God and we let Him down. We love God and we brought reproach upon Him because of the things that we did that other people saw or other people knew. And as we talked about this morning in our young adult class, we reproach the Word of God. I think when it's all said and done, if you're laying on your deathbed, you're not just going to tell your kids, I want you to go to church. But you're going to realize that it's more important than that. That is very much an aspect, but it is love and obey God. Why? Because look at all these promises He's made to you. He's promised that you can live eternally. He's promised that He will take away your sins. He's promised that He won't give you anything above that you're able to bear. He's promised you peace that surpasses all understanding. Don't forget Him. Let's not wait till it's too late and we're old and we're wishing we'd done a little different. The man in the mirror has to ask himself, what is important to me? Because what is important to me is what I'm telling my children is important to me. I talk about the things that are important to me. Let's make the Lord the most important thing in our life. And let's look out for our children, for our families, and so that when we're the children and we're getting to lay around our children, our parents' bedside. I forgot to say another reason why I was thinking about this. It's almost been a year since my grandmother passed, and so we kind of had this whole sitting around the bed mentality. And it hit me as my father kind of gave his closing words to my grandmother. He said, thank you for being a good mom. And I think that's where the children come from. They're thankful for what their parents have done for them. The parents are still worried about the other things. They're still worried about the kids. And the child is just thankful for all the kids the parents did for them. Let's be good parents and the children that God wants. You're subject to the invitation anyway. We'd ask that you come down and we stand and have this thing.